Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd open the Word of God up to us this morning. I pray you'd inspire faith inside of us and give us wisdom to know how to live during these days. I ask that you would put your Spirit upon me to speak the Word of God with boldness, with clarity and authority. That you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit's saying. Give us wisdom about what to do, Lord. We want to know the direction you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah 20, verse 1 and 2. When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord, making a public spectacle of him. Here in Jeremiah 20, we find out what happened to Jeremiah as a result of what he did in Jeremiah 19. In obedience to the Lord. You'll recall that in the last two chapters, chapter 18 and 19 in Jeremiah, that the prophet has made two trips to the potter's house, in which the Lord shows him what's going to happen to the nation of Judah and commands him to tell the people as well as the leaders what he has been shown from the Lord. He's commanded to speak the things that God shows him. And he's persecuted because of it. As we will be if we indeed are mouthpieces of God in this time and in this generation. Jesus in the Beatitudes, the eighth of the Beatitudes, said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And that does, I believe that that does not just mean we're persecuted because we live a righteous life, though it certainly does mean that. Because when a person lives righteously in the midst of unrighteous people, it's an irritation to them. Just a righteous life is enough light to make them feel uncomfortable. I had someone tell me, one of my relatives who's now saved, that they hated being around me for years. Every time you'd come around, I couldn't stand it. I said, "Why?" "Because I felt convicted of my sin just being around you." And I thought, wow, I didn't really think I was doing that well, to be honest with you. I mean, don't you feel that way sometimes? But the Scripture says in Ephesians 5, you are light in the Lord. You're not of the darkness. And that's why you can't live in fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead should expose them, it says. You might write it down, Ephesians 5, from about verse 8 through 14. It's all about us being light in the world. So, surely we'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake just because we live righteously. But we're also persecuted, and this is very clear in Scripture, because of the testimony we maintain. Because of what we speak, and what we speak to, and what we address, and what we confront, and what we expose. Do we believe this today? That this is our calling. Our calling is priestly and prophetic as a community. It's very clearly priestly because the Scripture says we've been made to be a kingdom of priests by Jesus' blood. Revelation 1 verse 6 and 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says we're a royal priesthood. So that's the very nature of our calling as the church, as the people of God. We're like a priesthood in the world. We have a priestly dimension to our calling, and the church has not lived up to that in this generation. Not really. That's why God wants to put an end to that and put something new in its place. We want to be serious about the things that Jesus really died for. Put this right at the head of the list, a priestly people. And priests have a mediatorial role. They stand before God on behalf of men. And then they stand before men on behalf of God. That is the function of the priest. To speak in the presence of God on behalf of men. but then to speak in the presence of men on behalf of God. There's this ridiculous stuff that's out right now. It's actually being circulated around this city. I hope this gets heard on this CD by a lot of people. This ridiculous stuff that there is no need for prayer anymore. There's no need for intercession. The intercession's done. God's already done all the work that needs to be done. We just need to be out in the field preaching. That's ridiculous. That's stupid. Paul tells Timothy, first of all, I want this to be what the church is about, is prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. I want men to lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. To pray for men to be saved, because there's a mediator between God and men. Jesus is the mediator. He is at the right hand of God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Present active indicative in the Greek. It means it's an imperfective aspect of that tense in Greek. It's a job not finished yet. And if certainly if Jesus still intercedes,
hello,
then we do as well. We have a priestly calling.
Amen.
We must come back to this, folks. We must arouse ourselves from our stupor and our slumber and get back to prayer. That is where the action is. It's not that we only pray, but we do nothing well until we've prayed. Because it is in our prayer that the powers of the age to come are actually released to come up, to bear upon the situations we're in and on the souls of men. The powers of the age to come breaking into this place, in this time, in this darkness that we're in. You are light in the Lord. So let's remember this priestly calling. We're priests. And then we also speak God's word. And we speak what's appropriate according to the need of the moment as we're led by the Holy Spirit. Do you guys believe this? It will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. You don't always say. There's not a cookie cutter thing here. That's why we have to be immersed in the written word. So that's there to be drawn upon at whatever season that we have to speak. And we speak what's appropriate. In one case, Jesus speaks to someone and he says, you know, you've had five husbands, you've been doing all this stuff in your life, you need living water. You're looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. That was the word of the Lord to that woman. That's how he ministered the gospel in that situation. In another situation, Paul reasoned with a fellow named Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and the man left Paul's presence trembling under the fear of God. And if you read earlier in that chapter, it says that Felix was already well acquainted with the faith in Christ. That was what is described in Acts 24, 25. It says he spoke to Felix about faith in Christ. Well, I thought faith was just, you just need to believe in Jesus, say a quick prayer here. No. It involved some very detailed things that he discussed with this man. So my point is that we have this priestly thing. Isn't it wonderful to be called this way?
Yes.
And the whole body is called to this in some fashion. We're called to this. We serve the Lord in different ways with the gifts that we've been given. That's all true. But at the bare minimum, if we are priests, we need to be people who live in the presence of God, who live in communion with Him, who pray at all seasons, and then who minister the word as appropriate. This is why God says he gives certain gifts in the body so we could get equipped to go do the work. And there's a work God's called us to. So here we see Jeremiah, and he's facing persecution because of what God has told him to speak in his time and in his generation. And the word that we might speak in the time in which we live may not be what has been standard fare, what we've been used to. This is a generation that has turned away from the Lord. This is a generation that needs to receive the rebuke of God. Because we will stand and as a generation be judged on the day of a judgment for what was given to us and what we did with it or didn't do with it. So let's go back over this with Jeremiah a little bit. In chapter 18, there's still a chance. I said he's gone to the potter's house two times. And in chapter 18, the first time he goes, there's still a chance that things can be turned around if the people will repent. And that's the picture of the potter taking the spoiled vessel of clay and refashioning it and remaking it on the wheel. It's still soft. It still can be remade. But if you look at back at Jeremiah 18 right now, it's very interesting what the people say. Jeremiah calls them, he warns them in verse 11 of the calamity that's coming and warns them to turn, to reform their ways and deeds, but they say no to God's call. They say, it's hopeless. We're going to follow our own plans. And each of us is going to act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. That's a picture of hardening, of national recalcitrance, if I might call it that, if ever there was an example of it. And so with God's offer of mercy rejected, Jeremiah, back in here in chapter 18, from verses 13 through 17, describes the nature of the calamity that he's warned them about, that was going to come on the nation of Judah for its apostasy in turning away from the Lord and casting his law behind their back. That's such an image that you see in the prophets. They take the law of God and they throw it behind their back so they don't, it's like, we don't want to look at it anymore. We don't want that in front of our eyes anymore. They had forgotten him, we're told in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verses 29 through 32. They had forgotten him, it says, days without number for a very long time. And they had burned incense, it says, to worthless gods here. Look at verse 15 of chapter 18. They burned incense to worthless gods. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, they walked after emptiness and they became empty. Chapter 2, verse 13 speaks of the two evils they committed. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. That was the basic sin, fundamental sin of the nation of Judah. Their lives were characterized by the endless pursuit of vanity. They went after emptiness and they became empty. If that does not describe the society in which we live, I don't know what does. They went after emptiness and they became empty. You will become like the gods you pursue. They're dead, they're lifeless, they have no power. You will become like them. They pursued things that cannot satisfy while God all along was beckoning them, come to me, the fountain of living waters. Live in communion and fellowship with me and I'll satisfy the longings of your heart for meaning and for purpose, for an authentic existence. And the tragedy is this, they would have none of it because they loved their idols. It's the deception of all deceptions, if you think about it. Idolatry. They loved their idols and the sin that accompanied the worship of those false gods, the life of lawlessness that goes with it. Doing as you please, with all of its lures of greed and power and sensuality. And so the people forgot God and turned to the worship of these worthless false gods and they sank into greater and greater sin. Everyone say the word lawlessness. That's what it was. It was lawlessness. We want to do what we want to do. And what happened as a result of that? Look here in Jeremiah 18. It said they stumbled as a result of it. They stumbled from their ways. And they fell because of their iniquity. And it says they lost the ancient paths. The good way. It's called in Jeremiah 6, the good way. The ancient paths. The good way in which God calls them to walk, which would have brought them happiness and favor and goodness and prosperity and blessing. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness, according to Scripture. It's us saying, I want to do it my way. I don't want to bow my knee to God and do it His way. I want to do it my way. I want an existence independent of Him. God had told them that if they would walk in His ways, if they'd follow what He calls these ancient paths. Don't you love that phrase? The ancient paths. May we rediscover the ancient paths. And God says, if you'll walk in my ways, I will. He said He would set them high above all the nations of the earth and mark them for blessing. So let's not just think of this on an individual level. Let's think of this on a level of a whole nation of people that have been called into covenant with God. Now, I don't believe the United States of America has the same kind of a relationship with God exactly like Israel had as a theocracy. But certainly what God was doing with Israel in principle is what He wanted for all nations. Can someone say amen to this? What was the promise to Abraham? Just to give a piece of real estate to Abraham's physical descendants? No, that in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. I read something on a blog on the internet that I had participated in this week on Andrew Strom's website, and some guy is saying on there, all this stuff about national repentance is a bunch of hooey. It's all about just individuals, and that's a lie. That's a gross misunderstanding of the truth of Scripture. Why then Jeremiah 18, if it's all just about individuals? Why does the Scripture say in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts not just an individual, but a nation? Why does God judge nations? Why does God judge generations and cities on the day of judgment? I mean, we read the Scriptures, it's like we're in la-la land. Capernaum is going to stand before God on the day of judgment. The generation that saw Jesus do its miracles and give an account for their rejection of Him. And it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than for those cities. You can't say you don't care about this collective dimension because it's real whether you recognize it or not. And God said, look, if you'll follow my ways, this is what He says to Israel, if you'll walk in righteousness, I will set you high above all the nations of the earth. You won't have to work at it. It's easy to be exalted if you do what pleases God. And you stay humble before Him. In fact, Deuteronomy 8 actually says that God taught them through wilderness experience things like faith and humility and obedience to Him out of a right motive of heart, so that when they were blessed, they wouldn't then spoil that blessing. Because this is what humans do. God blesses them and then they get proud and they forget Him. He says, listen to this, from right out of Deuteronomy 28, His blessing would follow and overtake them. I just love that image of you're following God and His blessing follows you. And it overtakes you. See, so many people are pursuing the blessing. But you should pursue the God who gives the blessing. And His blessing overtakes. And this is true of individuals as well. But we can't get apart from the collective dimension. I love this. The Lord says, your vats will overflow with wine. Your barns will be filled with plenty. You'll lend to many nations and not borrow. Why are we in such terrible debt? Oh, it's not a spiritual problem, Brother John. Oh, yes, it is. We're a lawless, unrighteous people. When God removes His blessing, when He turns His face from you, He no longer shines upon His countenance upon you, and He turns away and shows you His back, there's nothing you can do to fix it except repent. That's the only way back. And this is true of your individual life as well. If we have been in some kind of sin, the only way back is not to rationalize. It's not to justify. But it is to repent. It is to come into the light where there is indeed cleansing and mercy from the Lord. They'll lend to many nations and not borrow. They will be the head and not the tail. They will be his witness in a dark world of what happens when a nation lives in right relationship with the one Creator God. Beautiful, isn't it? Confirms the principle that righteousness is also a nation. Sin is a disgrace, a reproach to any people. Learn it well. That's Proverbs 14, verse 34. Learn it well. And so we look at two passages. I would suggest that you take note of these today. In Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and Leviticus 26, 1 through 13, there is this promise of collective blessing if they'll do what pleases God. And it's beautiful. I've already kind of reiterated a lot of it. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and these things have been, I think, applied in a way that isn't entirely correct, because they're collective promises. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, Leviticus 26, 1 through 13, the promise of collective blessing. Deuteronomy 28 and 26 also, then the remainder of those two chapters speak a warning of a curse that comes collectively when they turn away from God. And in Leviticus 26 is unique. They both speak in the same general conceptual world of righteousness, sin, blessing, and curse. But Leviticus 26 is unique, and it's the lesser known of these two passages. Most people would, or Deuteronomy 28 is pretty well known to people. But Leviticus 26 is unique in that it draws out the progressive nature of the judgment of God. The judgment of God doesn't come all in one fell swoop. It can. It can. God could righteously just do it that way, but he usually doesn't because he has higher purposes in his government. Do you know that Psalm 94 actually says that God disciplines or chastens the nations? Because he loves the nations. He loves the people. How many of you guys believe God really loves people? He wants them to turn from their sin. He wants them to turn from their folly, their idolatry. But we usually don't learn without some measure of discipline. And so he chastens the nations. It's a remarkable concept. There's a sovereignty of God that is at work in this world that people don't recognize unless they've got those eyes that have been enlightened by Scripture and by the Spirit of God to see what God's really doing. But, you know, again, I'm just trying to bring some instruction here today. Psalm 107, 33 through 43, we won't turn to it. But it talks about how God dries up a place that was fruitful and makes it a barren wasteland because of the iniquity of the inhabitants that live there. There are places in this world that they go back and they say, you know, once upon a time, this place was like a garden. There's a place in Africa called Timbuktu. We say it because it's like as far as you can go to... It is a wasteland now, but it once was a prospering civilization. It dried up. We haven't been around long enough to fully understand that in this nation. But it's a there's a collective dimension to this. And God also says that he blesses a place that was barren and makes it fruitful when it begins to seek for him. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So God brings his judgment in a progressive way because he in all cases wishes for us to turn from our folly for our own good without violating our free moral agency. That's the trick. I love that scene in that movie Bruce Almighty where Jim Carrey's talking to Morgan Freeman, who's supposed to be God, and he says, so how do you use all this power but not violate free will? And he goes, when you figure that out, let me know. God in his wisdom alone knows how to manage all that. Can you imagine managing billions of people the way he does? And on the day of judgment, there will be no one that could point the finger and accuse him of injustice. because God works this way, there's a word we want to learn. It's called forbearance. We're actually encouraged to walk in it ourselves in Ephesians 4 and other places, Colossians 3, 12 and following. We're to walk in forbearance toward one another. But God walks or operates out of this forbearance and restrains His wrath and delays His punishment of sin so that He can give us time to repent. That's a beautiful thing. But to do this, and God does this with, I would say, remarkable patience. I would not be this patient. I just wouldn't. He does it with this utmost restraint. Do you know what it's like to have the character of God formed in you where you have to have restraint? That's how God is. He exercises this restraint. And thank Him. Thank God that this is proclaimed as a part of His name, that He is slow to anger. But He does this not in this sort of like sloppy way. But He does it, can I say it this way today? He does it with utmost precision. Because He knows that usually humans will not repent without some measure of discipline and pain. I know that that's not popular to say that, but it's true. That even the best of us as sons of God need discipline in our lives. And we're not to despise or loathe it. Scripture actually says He scourges every son whom He receives. Whoa, what a dad. Have you ever been scourged? I've been scourged. And thank God for it. Straighten me out. Please. Don't let me get away with anything. But think about this, that God actually does this with nations. He disciplines and chastens the nations because He has purposes for His gospel in nations. I know I'm painting on a very broad canvas here today. This is a big picture kind of thing when we think about it. But it comes right down to us too, as people, as individuals. And I rejoice in the judgments of God. You know, the scripture says this, that if we would judge ourselves rightly, we would not have to be judged. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through about 28, right in there. If we judge ourselves rightly, we don't have to be judged. If we let the Lord examine us, but then if we don't do that, He says we will be disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. Some of you guys have kids, and they're maybe not walking as they ought to. If you pray a lot for them and really ask God's hand to be on them, they will be disciplined by the Lord so they won't be condemned with the world. What does that discipline do? What does that pain achieve? We begin to learn the most precious thing we can ever learn, which is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. So if you think you're wise, you haven't even begun until you've begun to learn the fear of the Lord. And when we learn the fear of the Lord, we come to hate sin. Sin is of such a nature that if you have any toleration for it, it will find its way into your life. It's everywhere. It will attach itself to you. I love the scripture in Genesis with respect to Cain. It's like crouching at the door, like a beast waiting to pounce. It's of such a nature that you have to hate it. You have to hate it. You have to loathe it. So what does it say in Proverbs 8:13? That the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Amen?
Amen.
It's to hate evil. And not just hate it. You know, I hate evil in Carolyn. We hate evil in every form. And we especially hate it in ourselves. We hate evil. pride, arrogance, the perverted mouth, and the evil way are those characteristics of the evil that he's talking about, that we're to hate. But not only hate evil, but love righteousness and value it. And so God's discipline, and I'm just about finished here. This will be enough for today. We'll get back into Jeremiah a little more in the weeks to come, the Lord willing. But God's discipline via his judgments that are righteous achieves something because God disciplines in a way that is measured. Let's say the word measured. Measured. Think of that. He measures it out. That's why I said there's a progressive dimension to the judgments of God even. And this is in Leviticus 26, but it's also expounded by the prophet Amos so eloquently in Amos 4, verse 6 through 13. I did this, and you still didn't turn to me. I did this, you still didn't return to me. I did this, you still didn't return to me. Now prepare to meet your God. They're measured and they're designed to awaken us from our dullness. Because we get dull. Anyone here ever find a struggle with becoming dull, spiritually dull? God wants to arouse us out of that sleep and that slumber and that stupor that we sometimes come under. In which we, even as Christians and as the temple of the Holy Spirit, begin to live our life in a meaningless way. How many of you would like to be done with that? Done with that. And set in a place of purpose, not that's out of anything of the flesh, but of the Spirit of God, of the plan and the grace of God, that has something to do with a collective dimension, the church becoming what it should be, and each of us in the church becoming what we should be. As a part of the body of Christ, the greatest concept in the world. A body in union with a head who's at the right hand of God. I just, every time I think about it, I just go, whoa. The Messiah and his people. That's what it's about. That's our purpose, my friends. And God wants to wake us up so we can see things as they really are. So that we can repent of foolishness. There's a lot of foolishness around today. Not just in the world, but in the so-called people of God, in the so-called church. It's a lot of foolishness. But that we also might see the folly of an aimless life and the foulness of sin and love righteousness. Here's a closing thought today. The fundamental principle of God's government, how he rules, how his kingdom comes, is this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Speaking of Jesus, who was anointed by the Lord with the oil of gladness above his companions. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. A righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. And therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. What a thing to think of a community in relationship to that kind of a head. Psalm 133 talks about the unity of the brethren, that the oil just flows down from the head across the whole body. God wants to bring his people into one mind, one spirit, one judgment, one accord for the faith of the gospel and the purposes that he wants for us in this generation. Let's pray. Thanks for your word today, Lord. Thanks for the flow of your spirit. Thanks for instruction. I pray that you will build us up in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, in the fear of the Lord. Make our spirit strong, I pray, Father, so that we are not dominated by the flesh or by all of the wiles of the devil and the things of this age. Free us, O God, to walk in the liberty with which you have set us free. To live in union with the crucified one. To accept the death of his cross as our own death. So that the flesh and all of its affections and desires might truly be crucified by the power of the Spirit of God. That we might live a life that becomes fruitful in you. One by one, but also together as living stones built to be a spiritual house. Let your will be accomplished in your people in this hour, we pray. Bring us forward in vision. Bring us forward into a new sense of your grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of Jesus, our great mediator and high priest. Amen.